Let's pray again together. God, it's so amazing. I just can't get over it sometimes when I stop and think that we as a broken and messy people can come before you with a humble confidence because of what you've done for us, Lord, that you've made a way for us to be in relationship with you, that you are restoring a broken world and broken people. And Lord, we are just overwhelmed with gratitude for that. And Lord, this morning as we consider Jesus and the way you've spoken to us, Lord, I pray that we would have more than just a head encounter with you, Lord, but that all of us would engage with you this morning, that we'd experience fellowship with you and the life that we have in you. So thanks, God, for this morning. Thank you for the words of Scripture. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. And thank you for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fiddler on the Roof, you guys familiar with it? Yeah, I don't think I've actually seen the whole thing. I've seen pieces, so that's my disclaimer. But the show starts out with Tevye, the milkman, talking about life in their early 20th century Russian village as being like a fiddler playing the fiddle on a steep roof. And how does he say that the fiddler maintains his footing, or how the people live in their community and keep things going on without collapsing? What is the key to their life? Tradition, right? Tradition. Yeah, great opening number, isn't it? But tradition kept that community alive. Traditions are important. Traditions can give shape to life. They can give a structure. They can help us move forward and maintain things. They can help us hold on to what is most important. How many of you guys have individual family traditions of some sort? Maybe around birthdays or holidays, or sometimes traditions can be really goofy. In my brother's family, their birthday tradition is they sing the happy birthday song like as crazy loud as possible, like screaming it, and like till they're all hoarse, you know, and ears are bleeding. Other traditions, you know, have different meanings. I know, like the Bartletts, you guys have a tradition this time of year where you have a pumpkin in the middle of your table, and what do you write on the pumpkin? Yeah, this is like, yeah, because you go Canadian Thanksgiving to the real Thanksgiving, right? and so you write stuff on the pumpkin, reminding yourself, it's tradition that reminds you to be grateful, right? I know the San Martinos have a tradition as a family of whenever they receive Christmas cards, they put them in a stack, and all through January, and I think into February, they pull off a new one and they pray for that family at dinner. You know, cool tradition, right? Sometimes we have personal traditions and rituals. Like Brian O'Kelly just showed me, he spent the last like 20 years every morning waking up, handwriting the scriptures. He wrote by hand all 66 books of the Bible. And now he's got this treasured, I mean, that's a pretty cool ritual tradition. But tradition, they can be really beautiful. They can give structure to something. They can remind us of what is most important in life. And rituals and spiritual disciplines can help us be geared towards what is most important, to celebrate what is most worthy of celebration, can't they? Now, traditions can also become negative. They can become empty. In some cases, they can even be really cruel. They can be meaningless, but they can also be really rich and important. And the Bible is actually pretty full of tradition and ritual. God always wanted his people to remember things, and they weren't very good at that. We're a forgetful people, human beings are, and we're just like the Israelites, only more so. And so we need to remember things. And the most significant tradition or ritual that we have, at least in the Old Testament, leading up into the New Testament, is the Passover meal. It was very, very important to God's people. Jesus observed this, and we know at least two times he celebrated Passover in Jerusalem, which is what's going to happen in the text we're going to read this morning. But it is the most significant ritual and tradition that God's people had, because they would remember the time of God's deliverance out of Egypt. The Hebrew people were facing genocide, a horrible enslavement. They cried out to God. God heard their prayers, raised up Moses after 9 plagues, showing God's power and authority over the Egyptian deities. God demonstrated his power. And then ultimately the 10th plague was the Passover. The angel of death came and passed over the city and took the life of every firstborn, except for those that had the blood of a lamb on the doorposts. I know it's a bizarre story, but it's a beautiful story that God wanted his people to remember. And for over a millennia, until Jesus' time, the tradition of Passover was celebrated off and on. Sometimes they would forget and they'd renew it and they'd practice it. But Jesus and his disciples celebrated this feast every year. It was very important to them. And it's going to be the most significant one ever, is what we're going to read about this morning. And so we are in Matthew chapter 26. So if you aren't there yet, turn to Matthew 26. I want you to follow along starting in verse 17, and we're going to go all the way up through verse 30. And Jessica, my friend, is going to read the text for us this morning. And I've said this before, when we read especially narrative, I want you to put yourself in the story while you listen to these words, while you read along. I want you to smell it, okay? Be there. Like, put yourself there. Let's hear it, and Jessica's going to read it for us, and we'll move on.
On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after another, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it for all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit or of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives.
Thank you, Jessica. Did you guys smell it? Were you there in the room? So, you can kind of feel the heaviness of the moment. Really important moment. The disciples know something's coming. Jesus clearly knows what is coming. Judas has something else going on entirely. But there's a lot of heavy feeling in the moment. And so this is Thursday night of Holy Week. Resurrection Sunday was coming. Friday is when Jesus is going to die. He's going to be arrested Thursday night. One scholar, a guy named Michael Wilkins, lays out kind of what Thursday night looks like, you know, as it happened. But we have here the evening comes, the Passover meal begins. We read about that. In Luke, we're told that the disciples argue about who is the greatest, which is just funny and sad and so like us. And then Jesus washes his disciples' feet. The betrayer is identified, and Judas leaves. We're told in the other Gospels that after this happens, Judas leaves. The Lord's Supper is instituted. There was messages and prayer in the upper room. You can read about these in John, although I think some of these actually happened in Gethsemane. And then there's the walk to Gethsemane. There's a prediction of Peter's denials. Jesus prays in Gethsemane. We're going to be there next week. And then there's betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane. So this is kind of, so we're in that fourth and fifth one there tonight, or this morning. It's the Passover meal, full of significance and liturgy. And here's a picture of a Seder plate. And anyone ever celebrated a Seder meal before? Yeah, quite a few of you. But this is a way that many people have carried this tradition on of engaging Passover, and especially with new meaning for us as Christians of engaging this important meal. But some of the stuff that's on there, you have the lamb shank bone, which we don't have on our Seder plates because Jesus is now the lamb. You have the karpos, which is either celery or parsley, which is dipped in salt water. You have marar, bitter herbs, usually horseradish. A charoset, which is fruit and apples and nuts and wine kind of mixed together. You have the zerah, which is the lamb shank, an egg. We actually have a plate up here with all these things. And then you had four cups of wine that were part of this. And so this is a meal. These disciples have been eating this their whole lives. There was a lot of ritual and ceremony and a lot that was going on. Jesus was probably the one leading through the night as they were going through this. And Matthew tells us a little more about it. Jesus sets it up. He set it up without his disciples knowing. He says, go into town, find a certain man in a city with 150,000 people in it. I don't know if Matthew is protecting his identity or not, but he says, find a certain man. We're going to set this thing up. But Jesus covers all the bases and starts this important meal. And there's three things that happen. And the first is this. We have to acknowledge, like, there's some awkward moments at this dinner, aren't there? Yeah, and so at first there's this awkward calling out. Like, they're going through this thing. They're remembering the Passover. They're eating the elements. They're together. They're enjoying time, maybe not sure what's coming. And Jesus is like, oh, by the way, one of you is going to betray me. It's kind of a bomb drop in the middle, a grenade thrown on the table a little bit, you know, kind of one of those moments. And you can imagine what it would be like for all of them to hear that. And especially who? Judas. Whoa, right? For Jesus to say this. And they all start saying, well, surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, surely not I, Lord. And Jesus said, it's the one who dips in the bowl with me. And the bowl would have been dipped in by everybody. So he's saying, like, it's someone at this table. Now, one of the elements of the Seder is called the karoset. And I couldn't find karoset myself, so I made it, homemade. I don't think it's right, but it's, you know, I chopped up apples and walnuts and some, I didn't have wine, but I put in grape juice. And so this though, was to remind the people of the mortar used by the slaves serving in Egypt. And so this was a visible thing, and they would dip their bread in it and remember that. But there's also a second meaning behind this, the charoset, is that they would dip their bread in it. And the greatest act of betrayal that happens in the Bible is Judas, right? Can you think of maybe the second greatest act of betrayal? Or maybe in Genesis, a big act of betrayal that took place? Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit, and his robe was dipped into the blood to deceive their father. And so that's the other thing, is to remember what brought people to Egypt was this act of betrayal. And so Joseph's coat was dipped in the blood, and whoever betrayed Jesus also had dipped their bread in the karoset together. And so he's saying, like, someone has participated in a betrayal just like Joseph's brothers did. And they all say, you know, Judas, he gets it, doesn't he? Look at your Bibles. The disciples said to Jesus, what? Surely not I, Lord. What did Judas say to Jesus? Surely not I, Rabbi. I don't think that's an accident. I think there's a difference here. And if you've been paying attention with us for the last couple years as we've gone through Matthew, Matthew paints a distinction between true disciples of Jesus and fake disciples of Jesus. Where if someone is a true disciple, Jesus is Lord. And it's evident that Judas is not in that boat. Matthew nor the gospel writers tell us about the motivation for why Judas did this. 30 pieces of silver was a good chunk of money, but it wasn't like life-changing. It was like $5,000 equivalent. So that's going to change your month, you know, maybe your year. It's not going to change your life forever. But why did Judas do this? We're not really sure. We know that there was some diabolic activity going on, and we know that he was greedy from John. But what we know here is that Judas is in for it now because of what he did. And Jesus needed to be betrayed. It needed to happen. If Judas didn't do it, somebody else would have. But Matthew's clear here that we are accountable for how we respond to Jesus. And Judas responded to Jesus in the wrong way. And really, at this night, all of the disciples are going to look bad, but especially Judas. They're all going to fail, but it's bad for him. And so here we have this awkward moment, and then Judas splits. And then we have this reshaped ritual. And Passover was so significant. It was meaningful. And now Jesus is going to give them new significance and a new way for his people to look at the Passover meal, which we continue today. He's going to reshape it. At some point during the meal, he took the matzah bread like this, which is unleavened bread, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat. This is my body. So here's maybe another awkward moment, right? Here, eat this. It's my body. It's okay to acknowledge that this is kind of a strange thing for Jesus to be saying. Earlier in John chapter 6, Jesus talks about himself as the bread of life and that we need to eat him to be saved, like talking about that. He broke it. The blessing would have been said throughout the night. In Hebrew, I will say it in English, he says, "May you be blessed, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the land." There'd be this repeated blessing phrase. Jesus says this, and then he says, "I'm the bread." Now, you know what bread goes through to become bread. Like you take flour and ingredients, and it's kneaded, and it's whipped, and it's beaten, and then it's thrown into a furnace, and it comes out as something that can sustain life. Jesus also is going to be beaten and whipped. And the result is going to be that he is someone who we can sustain and restore life for those who have lost it. It's important that the bread is unleavened. We're told this in Exodus when this was instituted. It says, "This is how you are to eat it. With your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." To make bread, if you're going to put yeast in it or leaven, you need to give it time to prove and to rise. They had to make it quickly because they're ready to go at any moment. They got their backpacks on. They're ready to go. It says this later on in the chapter. "With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves." And so to remember this, the bread at Passover was always unleavened bread. And not only was that about the hastiness of having to go, but leaven often in the scriptures is used to describe sin. And so bread without yeast would be like a bread without sin. And Jesus is the sinless one who was pierced for us and who gives his life for us. Goes through this process of becoming something that sustains and gives life. And Jesus went through that for us. And then he takes the cup. There have been four cups of wine served over the Passover meal. The third cup was called the cup of, you could tell it's empty, so yeah, I just gave it away. The third cup was the cup of redemption. And it was probably at this point that Jesus throws another thing out there. He's like, "Oh, take and drink this. This is my blood poured out." Okay, sounds bizarre, but really beautiful when you think about the full significance of what was going on. Because blood is very significant in Passover. The blood of a spotless pure lamb was put on the doorposts and the walls of their home. And the angel of death would pass over that place. And Jesus now has become the spotless lamb. In fact, we see this in the New Testament. Early on in his ministry, John the Baptist says what about Jesus? He says, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Later, the Apostle Paul says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." That it's now become the blood of Jesus, not the blood of a lamb, that gives us right standing before God. So there's no longer a lamb present for us in a Passover type of meal like this because Jesus is the lamb. I just learned this year, but do you know the most common color for church doors over a long period of time? You could tell, right? What color is it? Red. I think it looks really pretty, especially against like a stone church or something like that. Like red doors. I like a red door. It just is pretty. But beyond that, there's a significance. The red door symbolizes in churches the blood of Jesus. And so that whenever anyone enters into a church building, you're entering into that. How? Through the blood of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? And so did you guys notice when you came in this morning what you entered under? There's a red. I was going to put up just some red tape. And Carol's like, "No, let me make it look pretty." So, but we have this red, you can look back there if you want, this red banner, you know, that you walked in under when you came into the room. And up above it, it says, Hadam Hasei Hatamim. Hadam Hasei Hatamim, which means the blood, the lamb, the spotless one. So you entered under a banner this morning symbolizing the blood of the lamb, the spotless one. When we come to church and we come into God's presence, we're all equal. And we have no deserving standing before God other than the blood of the spotless lamb that Jesus makes a way for us. So when we come into this room and we worship God together, we come with a humble confidence that comes because of the blood of the spotless lamb that covers us and makes us right before God. And so this morning, we did that. We came in that way. We're all equal. There's only one clean, perfect one, and that is Jesus, and it's his blood that enables us to be in relationship with a holy God. That's really good news, you guys. That's good news why we're here right now. That's sweet. And we have what here is a vibrant tradition. Jesus is in the final hours of with his disciples in this meal. Something about sharing a meal. Isn't something about sharing a meal is just powerful, isn't it? Where you're engaging with people. And he teaches them a great deal. But when Jesus starts talking about what he's all about and talking about the atonement and how he makes restitution for sin, he's not like, all right, guys, you give me 45 minutes. I'm going to do a PowerPoint presentation on some theories of the atonement and how what I'm going to do later on is going to save you. No, he doesn't give this big theology lesson. He gives them a meal. Isn't that interesting? He says, take and eat. Not even necessarily take and understand. Like there's something that's even beyond us a little bit, what we can understand. He says, just take and eat this and experience a meal with me in this moment. This is a very interactive worship experience that the disciples got to be a part of. And so there's a lot of different things with this meal. If you can come up and look at the plate later on. Does anybody want to try a couple of these things right now? Because two of the things on here, one of them, the karpos, which is either celery or parsley. I've got parsley here, which I always grew up with. Parsley was basically just garnish. You know, it's like kale. Although I did learn this year, I gardened for the very first time. I grew kale out of the ground, and I've always hated kale. But I found that, like, if you put it on your plate and you mix just a little bit of, like, olive oil with it, it slides off your plate into the garbage easier. So, anyway, back to what really matters here. But who wants to try this? Anyone want to try it? So, like, they would take the karpos, the celery. Come here, Caleb. Come here. Try some. Try it with me. Anyone else? Let's do this interactive. So you want to taste this. So they would take the karpos, grab one of these. And this right here is salt water. Just dip it right in here and chow down, my friend. Does it taste good? No, it's not a great flavor. Salt water doesn't taste good. Parsley on its own, not great. But what this reminds us of, the tears that God's people shed as he cried out to them. You want to do another one? What? No, not another one. This is different. Another one, yeah. Another thing they did. Sorry, dude. Another thing they would have is the bitter herb, the marar, all right? And so this, you guys, anyone know what this is? It's horseradish root. Yeah, isn't that cool looking? You can grate horseradish and make this, which is a bitter. So here, why don't you try, I'll take it with you. Want to try, grab a little piece of bread. Ready? Take a big scoop if you want, Caleb. All right, I got a big one, right? What do you think? You like the parsley better? All right, so, but you eat this thing. Okay, let's hear it for Caleb, everybody. What? Yeah, you can. But they would eat bitter herbs in this meal because like horseradish or wasabi, right? You like very similar. All of a sudden these knives come from the back of your throat into your sinuses and into your eyes, and it brings like a tear to your eye. And it's to remember the tears shed and the bitterness of slavery. And so they would experience that and taste that in that moment. And you could imagine a kid eating this stuff and going, "Dad, why do I have to eat this?" You say, "It's because our people suffered. It was bitter, yet God rescued us." And so the bitterness of even this immersive moment brings tears to the eyes. But so there's this vibrant tradition of engaging with God. And knowledge of God is important. It really is important. Like using our brains to engage and study the scriptures and theology is really important. But there's something about relating to God that goes beyond just what happens in our heads. And a meal like this sets the table for us to engage with God in a new way. It's not just about understanding, although understanding is important. It's about participating with Jesus. That's what worship is, not just this head knowledge type of thing. And I think especially in our tradition of like evangelicism, we can be a little overly focused on the lesson of faith. What we're supposed to learn, what nugget of truth we can apply to our lives, some insight that we can have. And I just this week had lunch with a friend who was talking about just really struggling because they would come to open up the Bible and read Bible on their own, and they'd be like, I feel so guilty because I don't have some nugget of truth or new insight that I'm walking away with, you know? And we boil it down to like successful or effective worship or Bible study is something that's going to teach you something really new. And don't get me wrong, if you read the scriptures a lot, there are going to be a lot of moments God is going to give you some great insights. You're going to learn new things that are really important. But a relationship with God is not just about head knowledge. It's about communion with God. And sometimes we have these experiences that we need to engage with him. And sometimes we can walk away from worship or prayer, Bible study, and be like, I didn't get anything out of that. I already knew that stuff. Well, it's not always about knowledge. It's about putting yourself in a place where you can pay attention to God as he moves in and around you, because he is, and he does. And that's why some of these traditions are so powerful and so beautiful. It's not just about the application. It's about Jesus. We marvel at his story, his goodness. We abide in him. And sometimes these elements and these traditions, they can give us a vehicle for that. And I'm not saying it's about an emotional connection either. I think you can overly focus on the emotional side of things, but a whole body experience of knowing who God is and coming before him. And so tradition and ritual and spiritual disciplines, really critical to the life of a Christian, yet they can also become empty, can't they? They can become something that doesn't really matter, that doesn't actually put you in a place of communion with God. And God actually has some pretty strong words to say about empty religion in the scriptures. So we have to be careful of that. But I think there's a balance here between empty tradition and also like just living off of a whim and not having any of those traditions or structures in our life, or something, you know, in between, where like tradition and ritual can be like the container that holds a real relationship with Jesus. Like there's a picture of a canteen here. If you were to go like hike some massive hike, you know, with Paul LaPointe, like around the world, whatever. He does it like every week. Like, but if you're going to go do that, you're going to hike somewhere, you need to bring at least water, right? A canteen. And you can't show up for that hike with an empty canteen. Well, I got the canteen. I've got the ritual. I've got the practice. No, it has to be filled with something. And so tradition and ritual can create the container to hold what sustains us. Or you can't all just also show up for a hike and be like, you know what? I'm just going to drink water when the Spirit leads and not have water. You're going to end up drinking from a polluted stream or something like that, or going without water. So there's a balance of the structure of spiritual discipline and life and ritual and tradition and putting ourselves in a place where we can remember and dwell in the story of the gospel and who Jesus is. We experience it. So we build ways to engage the story. I want to remind you, we told you about this last spring, but Carol put together a small group, home group type of reflection on communion, which our small group did. We did a full meal where we shared and there's all these readings. You can do this as a family or as a group if you want to try a way of reading scriptures and reflecting together. These are available. I got two printed out right now. I can hand them right to you today, and you can do them sometime. But that is a possibility for you. But what I want us to think about this morning is that the story of the gospel is real, and it's powerful, and it's more than just what happens in your head. It's engaging with God. Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." To be people that take refuge in Jesus, that come into his presence by his blood, and have built things into our lives that remind us about the things that really matter. Not dismissing tradition because we don't like that empty religiosity, but also not just having these things that are meaningless and empty. So we're going to share communion in just a moment, but I always like to end with a thought for the drive home. And my question is this: where do you, or can you, establish rhythms and traditions to help you engage the life and story of Jesus? as an individual, as a family, as friends. Where are you doing this? Where can you do this? Because God invites us to remember him. So normally, we do communion on the first Sunday of the month. But as I was studying this passage,